Matthew 28, verse 17. This part of the story says this, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise for the privilege that you have given us this Easter day to come and celebrate your resurrection. We realize, Lord, that every Lord's Day we do just that. But we still thank you that we have a special time in the year when we come through all of these events, beginning last Sunday with Palm Sunday, and we recognize your clear and unmistakable claim to Messiahship and kingship. And Holy Week, as we go through the different events, and then thank you today, Lord, that we come once again to observe the glorious power and truth of the resurrection. And we pray that you would affix it in our hearts and minds today as only a special day like this sometimes can do. May it just burn into our hearts, even as those two on the Emmaus Road walked with you and you opened to them the Scriptures, and they confessed later, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the Scriptures?" And we pray even today, Father, as we open God's Word, that it will be so once again, that the risen Christ will join us even in our service today, will walk beside us, will open our eyes and hearts afresh and anew, and will nourish us with the great power of his resurrection. We pray that we would leave rejoicing. We pray that we would leave with praise to God on our lips. Thank you for those underpinnings of the Christian faith. Thank you that there are many, many people here today who believe those things and have savingly believed on Jesus Christ. And if there are those who have never done that, we pray that you would work in their hearts and call them to yourself. We make these petitions and prayers now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. The last half or part of verse number 17, "But some doubted." But some doubted. Do you know that the resurrection has always had its skeptics? Several centuries ago, there were two Englishmen. This is a story that has always fascinated me. I've told it to you here before, but these Englishmen were schoolmen. They were Oxford men. They were not uneducated men, and they were very intellectual men, in fact, but they were unbelievers. And as they thought about the resurrection and Christianity in particular, they realized that really there were two great foundations upon which Christianity rests. And they also realized that if these two foundations could be disproven, that Christianity would, as it were, fall on its face. Those two underpinnings and those two foundations are the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And so Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton set out to disprove those things. Gilbert West sought out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord Lyttelton set out to disprove the conversion of the Apostle Paul. On this particular day, though, to go back to the mountain to which he had appointed them, here were the apostles and perhaps a number of other believers. This may very well be the occasion that Paul tells us about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. This may very well be that time. But at his appointment and at his word, as the angels reminded them, they have gathered in Galilee at the mountain that he has appointed, and he is there with them. And they see him, and they see the resurrected Christ. And yet the Bible says that some still had lingering doubts. It says that some doubted. That's interesting, isn't it? We ponder that for a few moments only to realize that whatever lingering doubts were there turned to no doubt whatsoever as they became absolutely convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as is attested when you look at how Matthew's gospel reads for us, because we no sooner have this told to us than verse 18, look at your Bible, says this, that he gave them the Great Commission. And as a preface to the Great Commission, what he said to them was, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." The word is authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Well, undoubtedly, they remembered his words when he said that to them that day, because in John's Gospel, chapter 10, as we looked at our special service this week, he told them, he said, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power or authority to lay it down, and I have power or authority to take it again." And that day, as they saw him in that appointed place, the risen Christ, some with lingering doubts, they heard him echo that claim, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." And as a result of that, he gave them a command. He gave to the church the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the consummation of the age." And they believed it. They believed it in such a way that they went into all the earth proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. In many places, the people who were witnesses to this, echoing the words of those people that day who said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come hither also." You see, beloved, what we are witnessing here and what we are seeing by way of introduction to the message this morning is that people who are not convinced, people who have lingering doubts, people who are not absolutely certain don't do the things that those men and women did. Because they became absolutely convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, that he did have all power and authority, and when he commanded them to go into the ends of the earth and proclaim that he is the risen Lord and his gospel to all nations, they obeyed that because they were convinced in their hearts that it was true. And what I would like to do in the message this morning is ponder with you three examples of this. And I think that when we ponder these examples, they're very well known, and their stories are very well known. But when we ponder these examples, we come away with an absolute realization, and that is that if a person remains a skeptic, if a person remains in unbelief, he does so not because of a lack of evidence. He does so by choice. If a person remains a skeptic of the resurrection, if a person remains an unbeliever, there really is no excuse that there is unconvincing or insufficient evidence. There's all the evidence of the world as evidenced by the transformation of lives. And people who choose not to believe, it's exactly that. It is a choice. There is no excuse that there is not or insufficient evidence. Let's think first of all about one of the premier examples and turn to Luke chapter 23, or I'm sorry, chapter 24 for this story. This is the Apostle Peter. And perhaps if we're looking to characterize Peter as we go back to the story of the first Easter, we might use the exact expression that has already been given in Matthew, or that I use to characterize what we saw in Matthew, lingering doubts. Or we could say maybe some doubt. At least at that point, it was true. So let's join the story, and here's what's going on. Luke gives us some details that Matthew does not, but we pick up the story thinking about the fact that the women went early to the sepulcher. They were wondering who in the world was going to roll away the stone, because they had come with the express mission of anointing the body after the custom of the Jews. There had not been time to do that because on Good Friday the Sabbath drew on. There had not been time to do that, and the scriptures tell us that they saw the place where he was laid and determined in their hearts that they would come back to anoint the body, to wash the body, and all of those things. As they came there quite early on that first Sunday morning, they were pondering who was going to roll the stone away for them. Good question. They got there. There was an earthquake. The stone was rolled away. They found it rolled away. Jesus was not there, having already passed through that stone before it was ever removed from the door of the sepulcher. Because, beloved, realize this, they didn't roll the stone away so Jesus could get out. They rolled the stone away so people could look in and see that he wasn't there. And they came that morning and they saw the angels who told them the things that we've already read. And as they scurried back to the disciples to tell them, they met Jesus himself. And our version translates, as we read in Matthew, what Jesus said to them, "All hail." But it's interesting. Later, we're going to see he met the disciples in the upper room. He said to them, "Peace be unto you." These are all greetings that you might give if you were a Jew to a Jew. Peace has a component to it, but all hail is a greeting as well, sort of takes away from us the component meaning that's there because it's the word joy. What he said to them was, "Oh, joy!" And it served as a greeting, but it served to emphasize something very important about that day. So they are beside themselves. They don't know what to think. In enthusiasm, they run back to the disciples, and we pick it up in verse number 11 where it says, or verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with him which told these things unto the apostles. And look at this next verse. "And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." What was going on at this point, even in the hearts of the disciples, the apostles, was disbelief. They believed them not. It seemed to them as idle tales. And then we read in the next verse that Peter arose and ran to the sepulchre, stooping down. Peter is the person that we want to talk about here. Peter is the person who began with some doubt or lingering doubt, as we see it reflected right here in the story. And stooping down, it says he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Well, do you know that if we were to turn, and I'm not asking you to do that at this point, but we have a more complete record of exactly what happened on that particular reference in John's Gospel, chapter 20. Do you remember the story? Do you remember how after the women came and told them these things, that it wasn't Peter alone who went, it was Peter and John? You remember that note? I always laugh when I read this in the story that John outran Peter. I can just picture, you know, Peter lumbering along, trying to get to the tomb, and John, perhaps younger, but certainly more fleet of foot, outruns him and gets there first. But he doesn't go in. Do you remember that detail in the story? He doesn't go in. But, you know, Peter was never one to be shy. So when Peter finally got there, you can almost imagine him, excitement plus the run, and he goes in and looks. That's exactly what happened there. But still, no Jesus, he's just seeing that what the women said was so. Their words at first had seemed to them as idle tales. Peter went to investigate for himself. Peter, that we know by common consent, was really the leader of the group. It was so important what Peter did, and it would be so important what Peter said. And so Jesus, recognizing this, this is an interesting thought in and of itself. The people that Jesus chose to appear to that first Sunday. And he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and I can't get off on that. That'd be an interesting sermon sometime. But he made it a special point to appear to Peter. And we're told this later in the story, but we're also told this in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, it says, and that he was seen. I quoted from that where it says that about what the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again from the third day, and he was seen of Cephas. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 15:5. He was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12. Interesting. Jesus made a special point to appear to Peter and to appear to Peter alone. And I have to believe that a lot of that was wrapped up in the fact that Peter was the leader of the apostolic group. And for Peter to become absolutely convinced in his heart and his mind to move from some doubt or lingering doubt to no doubt was absolutely important to the role that Jesus had assigned to him, because you remember Jesus said to him, "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which by interpretation is a stone or a rock. This man was to become foundational in the church. Jesus knew that. He was the leader of the apostolic group, and he was to be foundational to the unfolding mission of the church. A person like that has to be absolutely convinced, don't you agree? He has to be absolutely convinced. And so the Lord appeared to him. Now, if you look at me in Luke's 24th chapter, right where you are, we'll pick it up in the few details that Luke gives us of this event. This is really the only place that we have that refers to this other than 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which of course is really not one of the Gospels. So in Luke chapter 24, notice with me verse 33, it says, "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem." And we have to understand who they is, because when we pick up verse 33, we're picking up at the end of a separate story. We're picking up on the story that I referred to in my prayer earlier of the two who were on their way to Emmaus. Jesus appeared to them as well. And they were excited. And they went back to tell the apostles what they had seen. And so that's what we're reading about here. It says, "And found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them." And notice verse 34, saying. We have to stop for a moment and ask ourselves the question, because it's an important matter really of interpretation, is who is meant here by saying? Who is doing the saying? Is it the two who came from Emmaus that were going to say to the apostles what they saw, or is it the apostles who are so excited that the two on the road to Emmaus don't even get a chance to give their message before these guys jump up and tell them? Well, it's the latter. The grammar makes it clear for us. It's the latter. It's not the Emmaus road to who are doing the saying. It's the 11. It's the apostles themselves. What are they saying? Look at this. "Saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon," Peter. You see, by then this had already taken place. By then he had already gone back to them with the report that he hadn't just gone to the grave and seen grave clothes. He had seen Jesus himself. And beloved, I do not want to be mistaken in what I am saying here. I am only pointing out a fact. It was one thing to them, that is the 11. It was one thing to have the women come back. Already we've been told that their words seemed as idle tales. It was an altogether different thing for Peter, their leader, to come back, who had before gone and seen the grave clothes and not known really what it meant. It was an altogether different thing for him to come back and to say, "The Lord is risen indeed." The power of that transformation upon this man's life was dramatic. He did in fact fulfill that role that Jesus prophesied of him when he said, "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Not many days hence, just a little bit more than 40, 50 to be exact, after the resurrection of Christ, it was the day of Pentecost, and Peter stood up, you can read this in Acts chapter 2, and with mighty power, because he was convinced in his heart that he served a risen Savior, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, he fearlessly proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Messiah to a group of people who had just gotten done crucifying him. And he took that key that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 16, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He took that key, which had been granted to him, and opened the door of faith that day to the Jews. 3,000 were converted. A little while later, in the 10th chapter of Acts, he took that key again. He put it into the locked, tight heart of Gentile people in the home of a man by the name of Cornelius. And there, as he preached the gospel that day, a little bit anxious because it meant him as a Jew having close contact with Gentile people, and that was not something they were accustomed to doing. Nevertheless, he obeyed the voice and prompting of the Holy Spirit, and he went into that place that day and he preached the gospel, and all who were with him just sat there absolutely amazed when it was obvious that faith had happened in the hearts of these Gentile people and that they believed and that they were given the same gift of the Holy Spirit as the apostles and other believers had originally been given on the day of Pentecost. Peter went on to minister the gospel far and wide. Peter went on to write two epistles. We know them as 1 Peter and 2 Peter in the New Testament. Peter went on to assist Mark. Mark was something of Peter's protege. Peter went on to assist Mark, providing details that Mark could not have known any other way in the writing of Mark's gospel. And Peter ultimately found himself in Rome, willing to die for his Lord, exactly as Jesus had prophesied in the 21st chapter of John. Do you remember this? When Jesus told him, "When you're old, you'll stretch forth your hands, and another shall come and gird you and take you where you would not." See, and then the Spirit of God tells us in the next verse, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. People who aren't convinced don't do those kinds of things. People who aren't convinced don't risk their lives, preach the gospel, and ultimately go and sacrifice their lives. People who aren't convinced don't do those kinds of things. But as you know, according to tradition, Jesus, or Peter, felt unworthy to die in exactly the same manner as his Lord did, and he requested to be crucified, but upside down. This is Peter. Let's summarize where we are with this. Here is a man who goes from lingering doubt, or we might characterize it some doubt, no doubt. Now, go to me with the 20th chapter of John, and let's look at example number two. This man is famous for doubt. You know who this is? This is Thomas. In fact, so famous is he for his doubt, which is described to us on this occasion, that he's come down to us today as Doubting Thomas. And we even have a little chorus, "Don't be a doubting Thomas," right? We're supposed to rest upon his promise. And the rest of it, why worry, 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 worry when you can pray? Don't be a doubting Thomas. Rest fully on his promise. So Thomas, we have to characterize him maybe slightly differently. If we said that Peter had lingering doubts or some doubt, for Thomas, I think we have to say he had more doubt. Let's see the story. I think you're somewhat familiar with it, but if we join it in verse number 19, it tells us now. This is the first Sunday. That same day at even, the scripture says, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut. See, the doors were not a problem, just as the stone at the tomb was not a problem. The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And John summarizes here in the next by saying, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus went on to give them an abbreviated version of the commission that he would give in other terms, on other situations, other places. But we're told in verse 24, have a look at this. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, now that doesn't mean doubting, it means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, that didn't stand, did it? Because the Bible goes on and tells us in this story that 8 days later, while they were once again assembled together, Jesus came, the doors being shut once again, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And then he directs his attention directly to Thomas. "Okay, Thomas, you were the one who said, unless I put my hand or finger in the print of the nails, unless I thrust my hand into his side where the spear was, I will not believe." All right, Jesus comes to deal with that. And so he says to Thomas, "Reach hither," verse 27, "thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." We have no record that Thomas ever did that. The whole story implies that Thomas never put his finger in those prints. Thomas never thrust his hand in his side. Whatever doubt he had was completely dissolved at that moment. And the only thing that we really have is a monumental testimony that a man who became absolutely convinced in his heart that his Savior, Jesus Christ, was risen from the dead, this great confession, Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. So whatever happened to Thomas? Did he really live a life that showed that he was absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? He sure did. He took the gospel to Persia. He took the gospel to Babylon. Some people believe he even took the gospel as far as China, but the thing for which he is most well known is India. And you can talk to people to this very day who will tell, Indians. I don't mean Native Americans, I mean Indians. You talk to them to this very day, Indian Christians will tell you, oh yes, Thomas was the founder of the church in India, and the Christian church, that is. And Thomas ultimately was martyred in India. One man goes from some doubt to no doubt. One man goes from more doubt to no doubt. And the last example that we're going to look at today is notorious. So I would ask you to join me now in the book of Acts. Because we want to talk for just a few moments about Saul of Tarsus. This is a man that you wouldn't characterize with lingering doubt or some doubt. This isn't a man that you would even characterize by more doubt. This is a man that you could only characterize by all doubt. There wasn't a shred of belief in him that Jesus was the Messiah. There wasn't a shred of belief in him that Jesus had died a vicarious death on the cross of Calvary according to Isaiah 53. In fact, when we pick up the story in Acts chapter 8, we find that his role is exactly opposite. He is the epitome of an antagonist to the church. Saul, it says, verse number 1 of Acts chapter 8, was consenting unto his death, that is Stephen, the first martyr. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And while we're not told it here, we can only imagine the role that Saul played in that, because when we get to chapter number 9, we have another inference or another piece of information as that thread of the story is picked back up. And we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, And Saul yet, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, which was the early name for Christianity, the way, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So one only can guess from this that he carried on that persecution, was a great contributor to the fact that the Christians were scattered abroad, and then he wasn't satisfied with that, still breathing out threatening, still breathing out his disapproval of this burgeoning way, people going around preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He went to the high priests to take the fight to Damascus. And so, with letters of authority from the high priest, he's on the road with several others. We really don't know how many. On his way to Damascus, and we find what happens next in verse number 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round him a light from heaven. He would later tell this story other times. Paul would give his testimony several times, in fact, as recorded in the book of Acts. But in the last of those, when he was telling his story to Agrippa, he said about that light that it was above the brightness of the noonday sun. Do you have any idea to a Jew what the significance of that would be? It would cause him immediately to realize that he was in the presence of God himself. It was the Shekinah. It was something even brighter than the sun. And when he experiences this, he is knocked from his beast of burden along with the others. They find themselves on the ground, and a voice speaks to him. Verse number 4, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He's confused. If this is God, which it most uncertainly is, why is he saying something to me about persecuting him? I'm not persecuting God. And so he says, who art thou, Lord? Because he knows it's God, but he's confused by this question. Why art thou persecuting me? Verse 5, he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Interesting. What does he mean, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks? That growing conviction in his heart that something was wrong. Seeds that were planted that day when he held the garments of the people who stoned Stephen. When he witnessed Stephen, whose life was so transformed by his belief in the risen Christ, that when those stones began to pound down on him, he quoted the words of his Savior asking for forgiveness for those people. And then he said to Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Something happened in his heart that day. He did his best to talk it down. He did his best to deny it. He did his best to suppress it, but it kept on and it kept on and it kept on, and the Spirit of God kept using that to generate conviction and unrest in his heart until the day came that he was on the road to Damascus and the conviction had reached the level that God knew that it needed to. So that when Jesus spoke those words, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, he was absolutely crushed. To think that this man, this was no backwater individual. This was a man who had come up in Jerusalem itself at the feet of Gamaliel. This was a rising star in Judaism. To think that he had gone about persecuting Jesus because he believed Jesus to be some sort of a charlatan or an imposter, only to find out that he was wrong about that, that Jesus was in fact the exact person that he claimed to be, he was absolutely crushed, and all he could really say in response to Jesus was, he trembling and astonished, verse number 6, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Well, God, in fact, did have a plan for him, just like he had a plan for Peter. That's why Paul would later say in that same account in 1 Corinthians 15, and last of all, he was seen of me as of one born in out of time. Because he wasn't one of the original 12, but God had a specific task for him. What happened to this man? Did he go from some measure of doubt, which in his case was complete, which was all doubt? Did he go to no doubt? Oh, my soul. We are now talking about the man that the second half of the book of Acts tells about almost exclusively. So where you divide the book of Acts into chapters 1 through 12 with the focus on the Jews and the generally the locale of Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, all that. And focus being on the Apostle Peter, until you shift gears in chapter 13 and the great story of the missionary exploits of the Apostle Paul gets underway, and we read of 3 missionary journeys. He tells us in the book of Romans of his plan to go to Rome and beyond that to go to Spain. So effective was his preaching that he would say when he wrote to the Romans, I have no more place in these parts. In the area in which he was, he traveled through Roman Asia. He traveled through Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia. He traveled across the water there of the Aegean Sea to Macedonia and Greece, and beyond that to the regions of Illyricum, to the boundaries of the known Roman Empire at that point, preaching the gospel and planting churches. Do you think he went from the measure of doubt that he had to being totally convinced? This was a man who developed at least 2 protégés that we know of, to whom he wrote letters. Timothy, whom he basically left as pastor at the work at Ephesus, Titus, to whom he entrusted the work at Crete. This is a man who wrote numerically almost half of the New Testament. 13 books are known to have been written by this man. Beloved, this is a man who goes from complete doubt, absolute and utter skepticism, actually violent opposition even, to being perhaps the most well-known exponent of the gospel message and the most noteworthy missionary, so far as we know, that the Christian church ever produced. He is a chosen vessel unto me, Jesus said, to bear my name before the Gentiles and Jews and the children of Israel. And he did that. He did that because he became absolutely and totally convinced. Now, you may be thinking, well, your argument is good, but there's one place it falls apart. You see, what I'm saying to you this morning is there is no room for skepticism except as you choose it. Because the evidence is utterly and overwhelmingly there. People who remain in unbelief and people who remain skeptics do so by choice, not for lack of evidence. But you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, you've told us the story of three people who saw Jesus. And I'm sitting here, and many other people since the first century are sitting here, who have never seen Jesus. So how can I be expected to believe? Well, let's just look at it for a moment on the intellectual level. Let's talk about the evidence for a moment. So Gilbert West, whom I mentioned in the beginning, and Lord Lyttelton, decided between themselves that they would each take a year, that they would do a painstaking job. One would go one way, one would go another way, to find out both from historical evidence and from the biblical data that we have here whether or not the resurrection of Jesus Christ or the conversion of the Apostle Paul could be disproven, and thus Christianity fall on its face. Each man went his separate way to do this. They began their study. They began their research. Lord Lyttelton became absolutely convinced that the Apostle Paul was in fact genuinely converted. Gilbert West, due to his scholarship and pursuit of the matter, became absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Two things happened. Number one, each man wrote a book documenting their findings. And secondly, both men became Christians. Both went like the Apostle Paul from being skeptics characterized by unbelief, not just disbelief, but unbelief, to full bore, full blown disciples and believers in Jesus Christ. But, you know, Jesus recognizes that people today haven't seen him as Thomas did. And in fact, in that story, he had something to say. I didn't read it then. I wanted to save it to now. Where in verse number 28, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And yet, beloved, we have seen. We've seen with the eye of faith. We've seen with the conviction and power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we've seen absolute and incontrovertible evidence that Jesus Christ is risen. And yet we have seen. And we have believed. Oh, joy. The Lord is risen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great blessings and your kindnesses to us. We thank you, Father, that just like the Apostle Paul, there was a day when you began working in our hearts, planting those seeds of doubt about our resistance. all those excuses that we seem to find why we can't believe really boil down to nothing except our own choice. It's basically, we understand now, looking back on it, just the resistance of a sinful human heart that really does not want to open itself to Jesus Christ, does not want to acknowledge his claims. It's exactly where one day every person who is a believer now found himself, resisting. It's where Paul was. It's where you and I have been in this place today. Thank you for winning us. Thank you for wooing us. Thank you for doing exactly what you did for the Apostle Paul, even if we'll never be as known as he is. It's the same experience. It's the same salvation. It's the same joy, and it's the same mission. That in our hearts, we know. And as Paul prayed that he might know more of the power of his resurrection, we thank you that it is, in fact, the power of his resurrection that convinces us, leads us, and causes us to tell others that he is risen indeed. Father, we thank you for the joy it brings to us just to hear the old, old story of Jesus and his love. We thank you for the great power that's in it as we look at our own lives and realize that we have been transformed not by a dead person. Our lives have been changed because you live. And because you live, we not only know that we have a home in heaven, but because you live, we can face tomorrow. For we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.